That not all religions are as personal as Christianity. There is nothing personal in the doctrine of reincarnation. It is all just controlled by some unseen impersonal force. There is that doctrine found in Hinduism and Buddhism and other religions, but it is not that way in Christianity. Nor is there the personal element in the religion of Islam either. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a little bit the significance of the Our Father in the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples. And so we are kind of going through this now a little bit more slowly, but here's what we pointed out last time as we talked about our Father. We pointed out that the term Father implies trust in him as one would trust an earthly father, along with compassion and concern and his loving providence that he exercises on our behalf. Tonight we want to consider a little further what the word Father means. We know that our God is an awesome God by the things that we have seen him do throughout the Old Testament, and as we see Jesus do in the New Testament. And in fact, according to Jesus, God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And there are many ways in which this God is called, many names by which he is called in the Old Testament. We're not going to look at all of those, although it is a wonderful study to do so. But we do want to point out that Melchizedek calls him God Most High. There is not anyone his equal. There is not anyone that can rate near even to him. He is God Most High. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. God refers to himself in Genesis 17:1 as Almighty God. Once again, there is no one or no thing that has any power that comes close to his power. He is almighty. And then Moses describes him as the everlasting God. He is eternal. There has never been a time when he did not exist, nor will there ever be such time. He is everlasting, as Genesis 21:33 specifies. Now think about what all of these definitions, all of these descriptions mean concerning the Father. He has absolute power, yet he can rightfully be addressed by his followers as tenderly as saying, Our Father. That is such an amazing thing that he is so approachable with all of the attributes that he possesses. This personal relationship would never occur among Muslims. In fact, they think it would be an insult to address Allah as Father. We do know, however, that as powerful as God is, as sovereign as he is, as eternal as he is, he nevertheless cares about the individual, as noted in Psalm 8, 3 through 6, most of which is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Let's notice that again from Psalm chapter 8. Notice again that the very point that we are making is made here. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, again, the great power of God in that. The moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? It almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? That someone with this kind of power could be interested in puny man. And the Son of Man that you visit him. So again, why would God be concerned about us? But he is. He most definitely is. And he is approachable. We can call upon him just as the scriptures tell us. He allows us and in fact encourages us to call him our Father. Now, this past week, I read a small book called The Prophet. You may have heard of it. You may have a copy of it. You may have even read it. The Prophet by Khalil Gibran is the way that that's pronounced. That last name, you probably wouldn't pronounce it that way without some help. But that is his name. And this book is said to combine the teachings of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. It was first published in 1923, and it has been translated into 50 languages. It has never been out of print, and it is arguably one of the best-selling books of all time. It's short and it has pictures. That may help. I wouldn't recommend the pictures, though, because all of the people are drawn without clothes. Most of them are somewhat obscure and hazy, but nevertheless, you can tell that we're dealing with human beings without benefit of garb of any kind. It contains a few truths from Christianity, as well as contradictions to it, mysticism, and some things that are just downright goofy. I honestly can't figure out what is the appeal of this book, that it has had the success that it has. Before the prophet leaves an island, and this is how the book opens, where he has lived for 12 years, he has asked for his wisdom on a number of subjects, such as marriage, love, children, work, giving, and so on. The reason we're noting this tonight is because of the section on prayer on pages 67 through 69. Now, he begins this subject. As you read the opening paragraph, you're thinking, hey, this is pretty good. Here's what he said. You pray in your distress and in your need. Would that you might pray also in the fullness of your joy, and in your days of abundance. Well, that's something that we would all agree with, isn't it? Isn't it too tempting to only go to God when you have a vital need and not give thanks and appreciation when things are going well? Possibly it was for that reason that the holiday of Thanksgiving was instituted, so that we wouldn't just go to God in time of crisis, but that we would constantly be speaking to him, not only making requests, but giving thanks for what he has given to us, even on a daily basis. So this is a great way to start the topic of prayer. But immediately after that, The next sentence is, for what is prayer but the expansion of yourself into living ether? What? What is that supposed to mean? Again, you go from, hey, this is really good, to what is he talking about? But he goes on. When you pray, you rise to meet in the air those who are praying that very hour, and whom, save in prayer, you may not meet. Well, once again, what exactly is meant by this? So, who am I meeting in the air when I'm praying? Do we interrupt our prayers in order to introduce ourselves? How does that work? This just doesn't practically sound like something that is workable. And the picture associated with this is some people on the earth and two or three people in the air rising above them, presumably in prayer. So that is what he's talking about when he makes that suggestion. And that's on page 67. This is just something that is hard to comprehend. And the good sense and the excellent observation that he made originally have just gone by the wayside by the time you get to that. But now we get to one of those times when there's an outright contradiction. He says, I cannot teach you how to pray in words. Well, Jesus could. Why can't he? Jesus is giving us these words as a model prayer. How do you not be able to teach somebody how to pray in words? Oh yeah, you might want to talk about attitude. You might want to talk about sentiment. You might want to go a number of places. But how do you do this without words? And then we have the next sentence. God listens not to your words, save when he himself utters them through your lips? How are we supposed to understand that? If such were the case, I guess the only way to pray would be to say what God has already said, and that would be him speaking through our lips. Again, this doesn't seem to make a great deal of sense. But we're not done there. Just in case you haven't caught a glimmer of pantheism in all of this, then consider this statement where he talks about the seas and the forests and the mountains speaking in silence. These words. So the seas and the forests and the mountains are saying these things. Our God, who art our winged self, it is thy will in us that willeth. Our winged self? Now, if you have an explanation for that, I'm really interested in hearing it. So please don't pass by without informing me as to what that is a description of God, our winged self. But our God, who is our winged self, it is thy will in us that willeth. That may sound a little bit like thy will be done, but I don't think it quite gets there. So I'll admit it, I'm confused when I read words and statements like these. What if Jesus had taught like this instead of the straightforward manner in which he did in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. You don't have, when you get done reading the model prayer in Matthew 6, 9 through 13, you don't scratch your head and say, what did that mean? You know precisely what it meant. Because Jesus used words in such a way that we could understand them and follow them, rather than being confused as a result of having read what he said. But anyway, the point that we're making in all of this is that there is nothing personal about the one praying or the God to whom he is praying in the prophet. There's nothing personal there. There's no Our Father there, as there is in the prayer that Jesus is giving to his disciples. Now, Christians are twice over the children of God. We are his children, first of all, by creation. He created us. Second, we are his children by the new birth. That is, after we have died to sin and been buried with Christ in baptism, then we rise up to walk in newness of life, having been born again. So everybody, God is their father in one sense, having been their creator. But Christians, he is our father in both senses. And of course, this one is especially meaningful to children of God. We were dead in sin. We weren't born that way, as Calvinists teach. We became that way by choosing sin over righteousness. So we were dead in sin, but by repentance and baptism, we died, were buried, and in baptism were cleansed and rose again, being born again, not by corruptible seed, but by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Let's look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 23. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. It's not corruptible seed. It's not through the thoughts of man. It's not through the wisdom of men that we're born again. It's by the word of God. That's the seed. And we die and are buried and raised up to walk in newness of life, born again. We therefore need to remember how we had such need of salvation and how God has provided that salvation for us. He has the power to be able to do that. Now we want to mention one other thing this evening concerning this prayer which Jesus discusses in the phrase, Our Father. Notice that that is exclusive. The address is exclusive to Our Father. In addition to the personal element, there is this exclusive element as well as part of the address when we pray. We do not pray, for example, to anyone else. We don't pray, say, to Mary, as some who claim to be Christians do. Jesus didn't say to pray to Mary. He didn't say to pray to any human being. You know, the Daniel's three friends in Daniel 3 refused to bow down and worship the image. They were not about to pray or adore or worship any statue of a king, no matter how great the king thought he was. There is no other God. There is no other one to pray to. Likewise, we don't pray to any human being, but there's something more that we need to notice. We know that in the Godhead are the Father, the Son, Jesus, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. But we do not pray to Jesus either, even though he's not a human being like Mary was. He is part of the Godhead. Nor do we pray to the Holy Spirit. There are some in the Lord's church who are trying to encourage brethren to do just that. And there is plenty of documented evidence as to who those individuals are, who are encouraging others to pray to Jesus or to pray to the Holy Spirit. That is not the model that Jesus gave, is it? He said to pray to our Father. It's not uncommon among denominationalists to appeal to Jesus. How many times have you heard somebody talking and they say, "Oh, help me, Jesus," or whatever, similar words to those? They are appealing to Jesus, but Jesus did not say to pray to him. He said to pray to the Father. Even in secular songs, we have a petition for Jesus to take the wheel. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Our appeals are not to be made to Jesus, but to the Father. When Jesus provided this prayer as a pattern, he did not say, "Here's how I want you to pray. Pray to me." No, that's not the model he gave. We need to pray to the Father. What did Jesus do? On the night that he was betrayed in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus himself offered a prayer. Did he pray to himself? No. These words spoke Jesus, lifting up his eyes to heaven and saying, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." He prayed just as he had taught others to do. Jesus didn't say, "Here's what you do, but here's what I do." He himself followed his own example that he gave earlier in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. So, to whom did Jesus pray? He prayed to the Father. Now, we also must be careful when we are praying that we do not allow our minds to become confused, as though at some times we are speaking to the Father and sometimes we are speaking to the Son. We must always remind ourselves that we are addressing the Father and no one else. Does that mean the Holy Spirit's not important? Are you kidding? Where do you think we got this? We got this from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is vastly important. Does that mean that we don't respect and honor Jesus? No. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. How could we not reverence Jesus? But Jesus himself said, we pray to the Father. And that needs to constantly be in our minds while we are offering up prayer. So we are addressing the Father. Compressed into the noun Father is God's life-giving power, his love, his care, his concern, his providence, his protectiveness, his authority, tenderness, and wisdom. All of those things we may think of and more when we offer up our prayer in the Father's name. One of the timeless wonders of the gospel is the intense desire of the Sovereign of heaven, his desire to transform us from a dead enemy. We were contrary to him when we were in sin, weren't we? To transform us from an enemy into a living son or daughter and heir of heaven's wealth. God is willing to do all that for us. Our need cannot be overstated. We have a problem with sin. And I know there are some who teach, oh, well, if you just become a Christian, you won't have any problem with sin anymore. Don't believe that. The devil is more interested in having you rejoin him than he was before you left in the first place. His target is Christians. He already has people who are lost. He already has people living in rebellion to God. He doesn't need to spend any time with them. Guess who he's going to target? That's right. He's going after Christians to get as many of them to be lost as he can possibly find. So our need cannot be overstated. Our sins initially separated us from God, Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Your sins have separated between you and your God. But even after we are reconciled, nevertheless, Satan is still attempting to attack us. However, we need to constantly realize that in Christ, all spiritual blessings are available. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are available to us. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. We have constant access into the throne room of heaven. We have the listening and patient ear of a loving Father. And how wondrous and personal are the words we use to address him when we say, "Our Father." Before we close, we just want to notice our Father's plan for salvation. We have highlighted the fact that he wants us to be saved, that he wants our sins to be washed away, that he gave Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. So let's look at his plan just briefly. There are a list of things that help us to prepare to come into the kingdom to be born again. First of all, we have to hear the gospel. It's hard to obey what you have not been taught. And the only teaching can come from the Word of God. Second, we have to believe. Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We must believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's God's plan. Then there's that repentance we talked about. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. You must confess. If you believe it, you shouldn't have any trouble confessing it, right? You're not afraid of what people are going to think, are you? Confess that he is the Christ, the Son of God, before men, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Be baptized for the forgiveness of sins if you have not, because that's what God wants for you. And you enter into that personal relationship when you obey the gospel and your sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus as you are baptized. Then, of course, you have to remain faithful. Remember, Satan wants you out of the fold of God and back among his number, though that group that you have left. He wants you back in it again. Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life, Jesus says. Remain faithful to our Father's plan until the day you die, and you will have the reward that he wants you to have, that he designed for you to have. But the choice is yours. Think it over. If you need to obey that gospel tonight, we invite you to come. If you already have but have not been living faithfully to it, don't you need to do something about that? We're here to help. Let us know while we stand and while we sing.